Before we get started, I had requests of Michael King and Adam. Where's Adam? Okay, you got, I'm going to need Adam to keep a mic because I'm going to ask him to do some reading. And Michael King is going to need a mic also because I'm going to ask him to do some reading. All right. This guy has stopped somebody. He's in California, and he says, what's the quickest way to L.A.? And the guy says, well, are you walking or driving? He said, driving. He said, well, that's the quickest way. So a pastor is talking to a bunch of men at a men's retreat like this, and he's got a small group of guys, and he says, okay, I want to know how many of you want to go to heaven? And everybody raised their hand. But one guy, Richard doesn't have his hand down. And the pastor looked at him and says, Richard, you don't want to go to heaven? You want to go to hell? Well, Richard says, no, I want to go to heaven. Well, why didn't you raise your hand? And he said, well, I didn't want to go right now. So have I told you a joke about the samurai master? It's a lousy Japanese accent, okay? It's going to sound a little bit like reggae, but I can't help myself. So this guy has been studying samurai masters for years, and he's written books about them, and the three greatest samurai masters are still alive in Japan, and he says, I got to go and interview them. So he went to the third greatest samurai master and told him why he was there and asked for a demonstration. And samurai master said, Dasu, just wait. And he stands there impassively, and then a fly goes by. He cuts the fly in two equal parts. And the journalist is just amazing. He writes it all down, and he can't wait to see the second greatest samurai master based on this demonstration. So he travels to the second greatest samurai master, and he says, you know why I'm here, and I just would love to see a demonstration of your ability. It's awesome. And so he stands there, and he waits, and then a fly comes by, and he goes, whoosh, whoosh, cuts the fly into three equal parts, and the guy's mind is blown. He is so excited now, he can't wait to see the greatest samurai master. So he travels to the guy's house, and he says, you know why I'm here, and I just would love to see a demonstration of your ability. Awesome. And he stands there very quietly, and a fly comes by, and he went, whoosh! The fly keeps on going. And the journalist is so disappointed, and he said, well, and he told him, I went to the number three guy, and he cut the fly in three equal parts, and I went to the second greatest guy, and he cut it in half. And I come to you, and you miss it. He says, oh, no. This fly never make love again. So for me, I finally figured out, there's some life questions that I've kind of figured out. One is, at my age, the worst time to have a heart attack is while playing charades. It just won't work. All right. So I can only tell this one if there are no wives present. Well, I don't see any. So it's the Super Bowl. It's the Super Bowl. And this one guy is looking down at this man below, and the game is about to start here to start up, and he's got the outstanding tickets, first row on the 50-yard line. And the guy walks down right quick and said, you know, I've been trying to get tickets for that position for 10 years. I've never been able to do that. How did you do that? He said, well, I won two tickets in a raffle, and my wife was going to come, but she died yesterday. And he said, oh, well, couldn't you get anybody else to come? He said, well, no, they're all at the funeral. All right. Let's pray, okay? God, you are the Most High Father, the uncreated creator, the uncaused cause. You are infinite, and yet you created space and place. You are spirit, and yet you created matter. You are eternal, and yet you created time. And you have brought us together through the blood of Jesus Christ to study your word. And we cannot study it. We won't understand it unless your spirit fills us and guides us in our thinking. And don't let it just go into the head, but please drop it deeply into our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So my title for my talk is How I Learned to Love, one of the scariest verses in scripture. And so I'm going to start off by asking Adam. And when Barry White died, he gave his voice to Adam. You'll hear in just a minute. So would you read Matthew 7?
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many of you will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.
Thank you. And keep that. You can turn it off, but keep it. And Michael, would you read Matthew 23, verses 1 through 15?
Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feast and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher. You are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred?
Okay, that's enough. Thank you very much. Now, gentlemen, I want to tell you why I chose these two passages. And there's a third one, but I'm going to save it toward the end because it follows the parable of the virgins, okay? So I don't like driving mountain roads because of the deep drop on one side. It makes me nervous, very nervous. But we have made many trips where that was an inevitable part of the route. And they have, on the outside edge, they always have what?
A guardrail.
And I love these guardrails because they serve two functions. One, they warn. They warn. And secondly, they protect. These passages are guardrails. They warn us and they protect us if we give heed to them. The passages are not directed to atheists or agnostics or the non-religious. These passages are directed to deeply religious people who absolutely believed in God. In our culture, they would be professing Christians, perhaps. And the text almost requires us to assume that these professing Christians did exactly what they claimed to have done. They prophesied in Jesus' name. They cast out demons in his name. They did many mighty works in his name. They are people actively engaged in the ministry like me, like some of us in this room. Yet to all of them, Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This brought terror in my heart for years. So I decided I'm just going to pray over it and study it. And I started 2 years ago. I said, God, I live in terror because of this verse and the correlative passage that I'll get to in the text. So I'm going to tell you my main point now. Oh, and let me also tell you, I have a lot of material, and as you know, I speak rapidly. I'm giving all my notes to Dan. So don't feel like you're going to miss out on anything. Take them, do with them whatever you use, and I'll send you my Venmo ID. So here's my main point. The key point is the necessity of having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This passage is about a spiritual relationship born out of faith in the Savior. Works are relevant only insofar as they grow out of that relationship. Works are not a substitute for that relationship. Indeed, works can be a fraud and can mislead us. Religion can substitute works for relationship. Salvation is based on relationship with Christ, which bears the fruit of obedience in good works. The Matthew 23 passage underscores this. It's directed at religious leaders in Israel, the priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees who had the task of knowing, teaching, and interpreting the word of God to the people. Because unlike our culture, having a Bible was rare because it was so they were kept and they were holy, and there were some biases built around it. But here, Everybody has a Bible. You can have as many Bibles as you want, on your phone, on your computer, and a hard copy like this. So they are, the scribes, Pharisees, and priests were in fact spiritual leaders in their communities. And the first thing you would ask or might ask is, well, okay, but why would that be relevant to me? Because God has called us to be what? Kingdom of priests. Okay, we are in our home, if you are a man with a wife and a child, you are a priest in your home. You may be the only priest in your community, the only living representative of Jesus Christ that some people will ever encounter. You may not see yourself as a spiritual or religious leader because you're a bricklayer or a computer programmer or a contractor or whatever, but you are. We are, because God has called us to take the gospel throughout the whole world and baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've been called to do that. So it is relevant to us for that reason. And I'm going to give my summation at the outset, and then with the rest of my talk, I'm going to unpack these two passages and the correlative passage, which I have not put up. The two overarching questions for every person are these. One, do I know God on a deeply personal level? And two, does God know me as his child? Now, clearly God knows us. He knows every single person and every hair on every head. But does he know me as his child? And if you answer no to one question, either of those two questions, I would tremble. I would tremble. If you do not have a personal relationship with God, I would tremble. If you do not understand, if you have no basis for saying that I am his child, he knows me, tremble. It doesn't matter the size of the crowds before whom we speak, the number of conversions we believe we have made, the number of Bible studies we lead, the number of evangelistic crusades we have held, the number of Bible verses we have memorized, the number of people with whom we have shared the gospel, the mighty works we have done in the name of Jesus, the soundness of doctrine. If we have not bent the will to Jesus, if we have not acknowledged our own sin and our desperate need for a Savior, a position that Jesus and Jesus alone can satisfy, all the other stuff is irrelevant. It will fool you. It will deceive you into thinking that we are okay. None of those things can substitute for bending the knee to Christ. What matters is whether we know God personally and whether God knows us. Job said to the Lord who spoke to him from the whirlwind, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee, and therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Gentlemen, at some point in our lives, every single one of us has to get to that state. The fact that God uses a man, the scribes, the Pharisees, and so on, does not mean that God approves the man. I mean, there's so many biblical examples of this. God used Pharaoh, Pontius Pilate, Caiaphas, Ananias, and Judas, all to his divine glory. From the Old Testament, God called Nebuchadnezzar his servant several times. Jeremiah 25:9. I will send for all the peoples of the north, declares the Lord, and for my servant Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, king of Babylon, I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. We can take no comfort in the fact that God uses us. My comfort is in the blood of Jesus Christ and him alone. Ephesians 2:8-10. We have heard this verse. Many of us have committed it to memory. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works. Let me repeat that. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God wants to make sure that we are utterly dependent on Jesus for all things and that we recognize it. It is critical to look at the context to understand Matthew 7, 21, 23. It is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, and wherein Jesus has been discussing with power and clarity his authority, the kingdom of heaven, and what it means to be a citizen of his kingdom. And he caps it off with Matthew 7, 21 to 23, because undoubtedly there were many people in his audience who says, oh yes, I am part of this kingdom. Many of them were saying, well, I'm a Jew. Obviously, I am part of God's kingdom. The chief thing about the kingdom of God is the king. There is no kingdom if there is no king. And the king must always have a kingdom. There are two aspects of this present world we need to think about. Number one, the world wants a kingdom without a king. And number two, in the world, each person wants to be king. It's like in Judges 17:6, where it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is such a description of where our culture is going. We want to define what is right and wrong. The citizens of Jesus' kingdom, however, exhibit very definite characteristics. One, they are poor in spirit. They know that they are morally, spiritually bankrupt, rightly deserving God's wrath and punishment. But it is a blessed state. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. These are the people who realize it's not a contradiction. It's the basis of his kingdom. We realize that we have nothing to commend ourselves to God by his sovereign grace that he saves us and uses us. It is his work. They mourn their own sinfulness and their failure to live up to God's just commandments. They are meek, knowing they owe everything to God who is Lord and Savior. They hunger and thirst after Christ's righteousness and do not seek any righteousness on their own account. They are merciful because they know they are the beneficiaries of God's mercy. They are pure in heart, never ascribing evil to God. They never impugn God's motives, as the Hebrews in the desert did, accusing God of leading them into the desert simply to kill them. They are peacemakers. They share the peace of Christ with others and tell people how to avoid God's wrath living under his divine grace. They are persecuted for their faith and do not turn away from God because of the persecution. They are reviled and falsely accused because of their witness for Christ, and yet they humbly persist. So Jesus was talking about his divine kingdom. And throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he kept drawing a distinction between his kingdom and everything else. So for example, in Matthew 5, beginning at verse 21, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Like Jesus has done two things. He has said, I am the judge and the standard bearer. I am going to bear your sins. They don't understand it yet. I am going to bear your sins on the cross. It is Jesus alone who determines what is right and wrong. It is Jesus alone who determines who is holy. Now, the Apostle Paul warned us about the spiritual frauds in 2 Corinthians verse 11. He said in 12 through 15, and what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan describes himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So obviously, Matthew 7 should terrify us, but it should also comfort us. It is directed at people who are religious but do not actually bow the knee to Christ. It challenges and motivates us to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount tells us that there is great eternal gain in being part of God's kingdom, in submitting to the lordship of Christ, and that there is hell and damnation for those who do not submit to his lordship. It's pretty stark. One is not almost a Christian. One is not almost a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, it's easy to see why it terrifies, but why do I say it comforts? Listen, brothers, it does not require us to do anything we cannot do through the Holy Spirit. It does not require intellect, wealth, well, I'm an example of that. It does not require intellect, wealth, skill, connections, race, politics, age, earthly power, or any such thing. It does not require perfect theology or perfect behavior. It requires submission and obedience to the Lord of the universe, an acknowledgement of our sin and our desperate dependence on him. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We go about doing God's business, as in the case of the parable of the 10 minas or the 10 talents. We go about doing God's business. We will mess up. We will have failures. We will disappoint ourselves and others. We will be too early one day and too late on a different day. And that is why Scripture places such emphasis on endurance, on persisting until the end. So in Isaiah 40, verse 27, beginning at verse 27, Isaiah writes, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What a promise that our endurance and persistence will pay off for eternity. Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We do. We try. We fall. We get up again. And all the while, we leave the results to God. Every effort we make in Christ is gain. Think of that. Every effort we make in Christ is gain. I want to read, if Banger doesn't mind, I'm stealing from his newsletter without getting his permission in advance. But I read this the other day and it just touched my heart. The Logos, divine reason, has become flesh. He is a person. Knowing a book of conceptual truths like the Bible is different from knowing a person. A book is not a person. Yet we believe that we have a personal, not a conceptual, relationship with Christ. How does knowledge of conceptual truth become a personal relationship? The process begins with the work of the Holy Spirit communing with our broken-willed soul. Without these two ingredients, all is futility and doomed to failure. The Holy Spirit will do his part. Ours is to break our will. For his part, the transformative work of the Holy Spirit operates chiefly through two features of our personalities, reason and imagination. Through reason, aided by the Holy Spirit, we comprehend the truth of Scripture by faith. But faith is directed to the future and the unseen, which are apprehended by imagination. Reason and imagination are both prerequisites for biblical faith. Reason apprehends the truth, the Logos, while imagination, directed by the Holy Spirit, transports us to the unseen spiritual world in fellowship with the person of Christ. Now, gentlemen, throughout the Gospels, the scribes, Pharisees, and the chief priests were violently opposed to Jesus for four reasons. First, Jesus exposed their hypocrisy. He said in Matthew 12, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." John the Baptist said the very same thing in Matthew chapter 3. Second, they were jealous of him. Mark 15. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Third, they hated his authority. The parable of the two minors in Luke 19, it says at verse 14, but the citizens of that country hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Gentlemen, that is exactly what the chief priests and scribes did before Pontius Pilate. "We have no king but Caesar. We will not have this man, rule over us." Gentlemen, we face this challenge every day in our lives. Do we say inwardly, "I do not want Christ to rule over me. I do not want him to tell me what to do and how to live"? Fourth, Jesus exposed their godlessness. In John 15, Jesus said, beginning at verse 24, If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated both me and who else? My Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Brothers, Jesus is not drawing a dichotomy between obeying the law and living by faith. He is not drawing a dichotomy between good works and vibrant faith. Rather, he is distinguishing between true faith and hypocritical behavior, that is, fake faith. The latter are those who profess faith and righteousness, but live the way they want to live with no regard for the honor and glory of Christ. That is why Jesus so strongly rebuked the leaders with such words as these in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of people's bones and all uncleanness. So you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Please understand that the dichotomy is not between those who strive and fail. We all do that. Our practice will always fall below our profession of faith. I know more than I do. But Jesus explains that the scribes and Pharisees have historically, which of your prophets have you not killed? These leaders not only failed to see and acknowledge their sinfulness, but they also were proud of their own righteousness. Guys, we may not be the scribes and Pharisees, but this is our problem as well. Jesus warned us about people like the religious leader of Israel, speakers at a conference like this one. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Galatians 5 distinguishes between the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh. So here's the spirit of the flesh. They called Jesus a bastard. They slandered him. They tried to ensnare him with words. They pursued him to take his life. They plotted to kill him. They actively tried to turn the people against him. They called him demon-possessed. They subjected him to a charade of kangaroo courts. They had him beaten and scourged. Then they crucified him. And while he hanged on the cross, they mocked him. We know people like that in certain aspects of the ministry, but I don't want to talk about them, because it's so easy to talk about the clear charlatans of the faith on television and radio who, you know, if you send in a little bit money, $25, they will give you this napkin that they prayed over, and if you hold it over your heart, you will be healed. No, I mean, I'm not talking about that stuff. I'm talking about where you and I live, where we say to one another, I live for Christ, but inwardly, we're doing what we want to do. So, we live a sinful lifestyle and may perhaps think God will not judge us. We teach the traditions of men rather than the true gospel. In business, we cheat people or gouge consumers on the pretext of financially supporting the ministry. In the early 80s in San Diego, there was a movement called the Jesus Movement, where young women would seduce pastors and others under the guise of leading them to Christ. That actually happened. When we do things for self-gain rather than the glory of God, we are living in deception. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, we know from Luke 16, verse 14, the Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And Paul warns us, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. All right. Jesus said, "I'm going to declare to this group, you workers of lawlessness." And I want to give you 11 reasons why people or the religious leaders, but it applies to us, were lawless. First, they hated the lawgiver. Jesus was asked once to identify the greatest commandment in the law. And his answer was, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." And they hated the lawgiver. The hatred of the Hebrew leadership for Jesus showed they hated the Father, the Lord God Almighty. They refused to recognize his authority. Guys, if you go to the Last Supper, you'll find a little curious thing there. When Jesus talks to the 12, 11 of them say, "Lord." One says, "Rabbi." Who was that? Yeah. He might have been a teacher, but he wasn't the Lord to whom I submit my life. Second, they hated the works of God. The greater the miracles of Jesus, the more they hated him. When Jesus forgave the sins of the crippled man who was lowered through the roof, the scribes and the Pharisees called him a blasphemer. They did not throw up their hands in praise at this miracle work of God. When Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," they tried to stone him. When Jesus healed the man who was born blind, they called Jesus a sinner. And when, this is a quote, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, John 11, they sought to kill Jesus and Lazarus. Third, they ascribed evil to Jesus. They called Jesus the divine lawgiver, demon-possessed. When Jesus cast out demons, the Pharisees said it was because he was the prince of demons. The world continues to ascribe evil to Jesus. Fourth, what Jerry was talking about, we believe in a God of love. A God who does not judge. Fourth, they plotted to kill Jesus and succeeded by manipulating Pilate. Fifth, they rendered the Mosaic law inferior to their own traditions. They did this because they put the rendering of the law, their interpretation of it, above the lawgiver. Sixth, they did not regard the law as holy. For them, the law was something to be manipulated for their own glory, not obeyed for God's glory. Seven, they pretended to obey God while actually disobeying him. Matthew 15, verse 8, Jesus said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." I won't go into the parable of the prodigal son. Eighth, but that was directed at the Pharisees. Eighth, they actively work to undermine the law and make it subservient to their own traditions and desires. Ninth, sin, not the law, was written in their hearts. So in Ezekiel and Jeremiah 31, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And they said no. We know from Jesus' own statements that the scribes, Pharisees, and chief priests had hearts of stone, not hearts of flesh. They did not walk in God's statutes, keep his rules, or obey them. His word was not written in their hearts. The Lord was not their God, and they were not his people. One of the things that hurts the great Jewish people today, and I bring it to your attention, they do not read the Bible. I don't mean the Christian Bible, I mean the Hebrew Bible. They read commentaries about, but they don't read the Bible. Let me ask you, do you read the Bible? Do you meditate upon it? Do you think about it? Do you question? Do you ask God for revelation and insight? Do you ask God to bend your will to what he has written in his word? Tenth, they loved money more than the law. It tells us that in Luke 16, verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. 11th, they used the law to satisfy their own worldly desires. I found this article in the New Yorker magazine, Gia Tolentino, a staff writer covering news and the culture since 2016, wrote the following. And this is not a believer. "As a certified former young person, my main belief about young people is that they can and should, and most important, will do whatever the hell they want." The chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees were supposed to be overseers of the sheep, teaching them, protecting them, feeding them. Instead, they were ravenous wolves devouring the sheep with legalistic burdens. These three groups teach us four things. First, never underestimate the ability of sinners to self-vindicate and self-justify. Second, the fact that God uses a man does not mean that God approves the man. Third, the law of the harvest operates in the eternal, not the temporal. And fourth, the fact that God delays his perfect judgment does not mean his judgment is slow or absent. His judgment is inescapable except through Christ. There's a poem that I read when I was my first year of college, and I was not a believer, wasn't interested in God, but it grabbed my heart. Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all. When I read that, there was a shiver in my spirit. I didn't connect it with following Jesus, but I have never forgotten it. The chief sin of the scribes, Pharisees, and high priests is threefold. One, they rejected Jesus' salvation. Have you received it? Two, they disobeyed God's command in Mark 1, verse 15, repent and believe in the gospel. Have you repented? Do you believe in the gospel? Three, they epitomized the enemies of God in Romans 1 because they suppressed the truth. So, gentlemen, the Matthew 7 passage is not talking about our moral failures as we walk with Christ. It is a spiritual issue, not a moral issue. It is a relationship issue, not a performance issue. I mean, let's look at some of God's great men. Although you and I are sinners, I doubt that any of us have done the following. Abraham allowed his wife to be taken by two different kings and possibly raped or compromised or forced to become his concubine. He did that twice. Moses committed murder and then was a fugitive for 40 years. King David committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, one of his most faithful, mighty men, and then had Uriah killed in an effort to cover up the crime. He conducted a census of the fighting men in violation to the law, wherein God said that he would protect Israel and keep it safe, not the army. He utterly failed to punish his son Amnon, who raped his half-sister Tamar. And yet, despite these horrible sins, God heralds Abraham as a model of Christian faith. He called Moses the humblest man alive, and he called David a man after his own heart. Guys, that tells us that it is a heart issue. Well, Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, or will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then in John 6, verse 40, Jesus lets us know what this is. Very clear. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's the will of the Father. And let me ask you, do you look on Jesus Christ? Do you believe that in him you have eternal life? Do you believe that he will raise you up on the last day? Because it is the Father's will that you do these things. So, in summation for this part, those who belonged to God trusted in God alone and did not rely on their works, while the others believed in God but trusted in their own works. Those who were approved did the Father's will. Those who were disapproved did not do the Father's will. Those who were approved believed Jesus and trusted him for their salvation. The others did not. And third, lastly, those who received Jesus focused on relationship and the others focused on their actions. We gain insight into this Matthew passage by looking at an almost identical passage in Matthew 25, verses 10 and 12. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom said, and he's talking about the 10 virgins, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open up to us. He answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Now listen, gentlemen, they all had the container, they all had wicks, but they did not have oil, which represents the Holy Spirit. Matthew 25, this is the correlative passage. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Then the and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry. Who was hungry? For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous said, Lord, when did we do any of these things? And he said, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. That's how deeply personal this issue is with Jesus. And then, of course, it was the exact opposite for those who were on the left. The saints who were approved did not even recognize their acts as significant. God recognized and valued the least of their acts. Relationship is the key factor to God. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And then later in that same passage, he said, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones to stone him. The final judgment is almost a repeat of Matthew chapter 7. I just read to that in part. What must we do in John 26? They said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The only righteousness acceptable to God is the imputed righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else is an abomination. I'm going to flip through some of this material because I have too much. Everyone has two choices based on Matthew 5 and Matthew 25. The right choice is to have kingdom values. The wrong choice is to have worldly values. The right choice is to do what Jesus said. The wrong choice is to obey the scribes, Pharisees, and the chief priests. The right choice is to believe in the righteousness of Jesus Christ as the only thing acceptable to the Father. The wrong choice is worldly righteousness. The right choice is the narrow gate. The wrong choice is the wide gate. The right choice is good fruit. The wrong choice is bad fruit. The right choice is building your home on the rock, who is Christ. And the wrong choice is building on sand. Gentlemen, the condemned would not be condemned because they had works but no faith. The safe group was not because they had faith but no works. Jesus' teaching rejects that dichotomy. The condemned would condemn because they were spiritual frauds as evidenced by the fact that in practice they vilified God, rejected him, slandered him, and then crucified him. They had faith in themselves, but not in God's supremacy. They were lawless, and Jesus is the lawgiver. The commended group was commended because they did good works out of their faith. They loved the lawgiver. And that's why the Apostle John says, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Gentlemen, Pontius Pilate will protest that he was simply trying to maintain order in the realm. Caiaphas will say that he prophesied that Jesus' death was necessary for the nation. Our deeds prove our theology. Do we forgive? Do we bear grudges? Are we merciful? Are we generous and humble? Do we exhibit gratitude? Are the Beatitudes visible in our lives? Let me tell you how you can test yourself. Have you consciously repented and invited Jesus to take over your life? Do that. Don't assume that you are saved for some reason like family or church affiliation. Do you have an ongoing awareness of your own sinfulness? Are you quick to repent? Do you forgive others? Do you read the Bible regularly and consistently? Do you have a prayer life? Do you express gratitude regularly and humbly? Are you poor in spirit? Are you humble? Are you influenced or seek to be influenced by the Spirit of God? So I love these passages because they compel me to examine the reality and vitality of my faith. Do I have any true basis for being assured of my salvation? Let us take heed to Paul's warning in Romans 11, verse 10. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Gentlemen, so many of us are so richly blessed, and God's blessings may become a curse in our hands. As Jim Gustafson shared with us, how fortunate we are to have the scriptures readily available. How fortunate that we can read the scripture. I was reading them on the plane coming out here. How fortunate that we can come to retreats like this and hear the word of God taught and interact with other men. But have we become spiritually prideful? Does our evangelism spring from a vibrant faith or from a tradition or a desire to be part of a group or because it's the new thing? Have we become puffed up because we have a daily quiet time or have memorized much scripture? Do we inwardly think God should be impressed with us because we do these things? We are Christians in public. Are we Christians in private? So, the very blessings of God became a blindness to the scribes and Pharisees. They had the prophets, the prophecies, the word of God, a history filled with great miracles, the 10 plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, and then the Jordan River, on and on and on and on. And these rich blessings only blinded them to the reality of God. We must ask, are we similarly blinded? All right, I think that's enough. I've tried my best to beat you down, and I think I've succeeded. But I would like to take a moment. I have a timer on. We'll have Q&A if you want it. You can direct your questions to me, and Jerry Bangert will answer them. Siri, set the timer for 2 minutes. Please, don't tell Bangert's son that I did that. Please, take 2 minutes and just do business with God. If you have any questions, please raise your hand and ask for, so a mic can be brought to you. not asking questions means you are sanctified. Just to let you know.
All right. We're done. Thank you.